It is the custom to pause before beginning. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying truth under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, utilizing a system you've provided for us in grace. It is our prayer that as we acquire this information, that we would then, through the power of the Spirit, have the moral courage to make application of these concepts to our daily lives, for we are indeed the light shining in a dark place. Thus, our responsibility is to demonstrate truth in our daily lives, reflecting the indwelling glory of the Shekinah to all who might observe us and therefore be led to your word. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are studying Romans 8, verses 12 and following, as we examine some concepts on glory, and there are two forms of glory found in this paragraph. And there are two relatives, let's call it, spiritually speaking, of God in this paragraph. One group is called children, and we've learned that includes all who believe in Christ. And another group is called sons, and those are the ones who make the advance within the system and thereby achieve a level of advance that provides for them certain categories of glory in the millennial kingdom. And all of this will be developed as we move through the exegesis of this passage. Now, we've completed our examination of Romans 8, verse 12, and here is the expanded translation of that verse. Therefore, fellow believers, we are not obligated to the flesh, that's referencing the first husband of the sinful nature, in order that we should live according to the standards of the flesh. And the standards of the flesh comes from the preposition kata in this context, and it has to do with norms and standards by which something is governed. The sinful nature has standards, and those standards we will develop in general terms as we move through the paragraph. But those standards involve certain forms of sin, and the sins are accomplished through the point men, the agents provocateurs called the lust patterns. And there's even a strength of the sinful nature that has to do with human good, the production of it. And the identification and understanding of what human good is will also become a part of our study. For unfortunately in our day, Christianity has been distilled down to a religion. Christianity in its pure state is not a religion, it is a relationship with the God of the universe. Religion, by definition, is the invention of Satan. These are counterfeits of Christianity, and they come in many forms and packages, and they have populated every generation throughout history. There are really only a few of them. They can be identified, they just get rewrapped into different packages dependent upon the time and era in which Lucifer decides to impose them on a given group of people in a given age. Nevertheless, the thing that gets us involved in that are the standards of the flesh and not understanding what the Christian way of life is, how to manage our sinful nature, and how to suppress it once it achieves control over our souls. These are the problems that the Christian today faces. And they have been sold a bill of good, Christendom has, regarding what true Christianity is. And Christianity today, as it is broadly practiced, involves a great deal of human good, which left unrestrained degenerates toward evil. So all of this must be explained, and it's introduced here in verse 12, having to do with being obligated to the flesh and its standards, the standards of the sinful nature. Now, I want you to note before we leave that verse, this concept of not being obligated. If you can somehow facilitate in your thinking the idea that there are two personalities, really. I don't mean to get into split personality concepts. I'm not talking about anything psychoanalytic here. But as a way of illustration, if you can understand that you're made up of two personalities. One personality is that is dominated by the flesh, the sinful nature and its standards. But under the filling of the Holy Spirit, you have an entirely different personality that is controlled by the enabling power of the Spirit, who utilizes the Word of God in your soul to develop the new you, which enables you to live the new life. So in that sense, we have two personalities, and oftentimes you will see that you're two people as you move through the day. When you're out of fellowship, there's we have a living testimonial. As you move through the day, you will find that there are certain encounters that elicit from you certain mental attitude sins, at least, such as anger or hatred, maybe fear, loathing, whatever. And these are emotions that sometimes can become verbal. And then when you're filled with the Spirit, when you catch yourself in a rebound, you find that these things are suppressed and you begin functioning under the power of the Spirit and produce the fruits of the Spirit. So I don't think that there's anyone willing to debate the concept of there being two personalities here that is recognized in the individual believer. And if when filled with the Holy Spirit you're tempted by some of the lust patterns of the flesh, if you'll just say to yourself, I'm not obligated to you anymore. I don't have any obligation to you. My obligation is to my new husband, Jesus Christ. And if you can therefore identify the fact that there are two personalities and the first husband is seeking to reinstill the original modus operandi that you practiced prior to salvation by soliciting sin, if you can recognize that and say to that first husband, I'm no longer obligated to you. I'm only obligated to my new husband, Jesus Christ, and under the power of the Spirit, you maintain your status quo spirituality. Now, these are some of the applications that we can see in verse 12. Therefore, fellow believers, we are not obligated to the flesh, the first husband, or the sinful nature, in order that we should live according to the standards of the sinful nature. Now, we will see Paul address certain concepts in his passage here in Romans. I want to note as we close the other evening the concept of sanctification before we move on. In the life of a believer, there are three categories of sanctification. You remember that word is hagiadzo, to be set apart for special service by God. And we are to serve God, and that is our primary obligation as a believer. And we submit, therefore, to His standards as they are revealed in Scripture, and as we make them a part of our thought processes. And therefore, sanctification is recognized in three categories. And in each of these, they are able to break the power of the sinful nature. Now, the first category of sanctification is positional sanctification. This occurs at salvation, and therefore, by means of retroactive positional truth, the sinful nature's power over you has been positionally broken. And therefore, he no longer has any legitimate power. The power now belongs to the Holy Spirit legitimately. And it only can be re-accessed through your willingness to sin. And so this has been broken by retroactive positional truth. And then as you move into the Christian walk, this is what happens between salvation and your physical death. You seek to accomplish experiential sanctification. After salvation, by means of rebound, which maintains status quo spirituality, followed by the utilization of the grace apparatus for perception, the believer is able to move with this system into the sophisticated spiritual life and acquire spiritual maturity. And the more of the Word of God you know, the more sophisticated becomes your problem solving and your decision making, and therefore you experience a form of sanctification whereby you are set apart from the devil's world and you are used most efficiently by the Holy Spirit in executing God's plan for your life, with a great deal of emphasis on your spiritual gift. And then finally, there is ultimate sanctification. This is where your soul and spirit are absent from the fallen body and face to face with the Lord. That is ultimate sanctification, and that has an exclamation point put on it at the rapture of the church, where you receive a resurrection body that does not have a sinful nature, and that for all eternity. Now, Paul, in this context, addresses experiential sanctification. And here in verse 12, we see our obligation as believers expressed negatively. We are not obligated to the first husband. However, those who choose to do so are now warned in Romans 8, verse 13. Now, we'll take this in two parts because there are two conditional sentences in this verse. Now, the verse begins with a conditional conjunction, I. That's E-I, which introduces the prothesis of a first-class condition. Now, this is all very important, and we've been through it before, but I'll take a little time tonight to review this for you. The prothesis of a first-class condition. This is a supposition from the viewpoint of reality for those who are out of fellowship. If, and it is true, that you live, the second person plural, present active, indicative of the verb zao. That's Z-A-O. If, and it's true that y'all live, it's the second person plural. So the English doesn't provide that, but Southern English does. You can make that distinction. Y'all live, that second person. Now, this is retroactive present here. It denotes that which has begun in the past and continues to the present. And it is sometimes called the present tense of duration and indicates that the behavior patterns here are habitual and they are facilitated. This believer that is placed in this supposition, now that we have a room full of people here, how many of you are living a lifestyle of carnality? I don't know, please don't tell me. How many of you are living a lifestyle of spirituality? I don't know, please don't tell me. That's between you and the Lord. My job is to teach without knowing these things. Please don't tell me what you're doing. Therefore, I can be very objective in what I teach. If I knew all of the tawdry things you were up to, I might have reticence about mentioning them here, and you don't want that. You want me to bring them up as soon as I can, nail you to the back wall so that you will not be obligated anymore. But that's the approach we must have here. Now, this is saying to us that there are believers, and there may be some here tonight, who have not only placed themselves under the authority of their sinful natures, but they've been doing it for a very, very long time. The carnal status has become habitual, and the behavior patterns have become facilitated. Now, these people are in deep trouble, as we'll see as we move along. And that's what the retroactive progressive present indicates, a habitual activity here. The active voice, the carnal or reversionistic believer, produces the action by habitually functioning under wheel tracks of wickedness. This has become a habit for them, although they're saved. And the indicative mood is declarative. This is a statement of fact under this supposition. The supposition is assumed to be true, and it is true for many believers. Whether or not it includes you is up for debate. If not tonight, maybe tomorrow. And when the indicative mood is linked with the conditional conjunction I, and we've just noted the indicative in our verb here, when you have the indicative mood in the verb, and you have the conditional conjunction I introducing the prothesis, then you have a conditional sentence which is a first-class condition. It is true. The supposition of habitually carnal behavior is verified next by the accusative prepositional phrase of norm and standard. Here we see kata again. K-A-T-A. And then behind that we have a familiar word, S-A-R-X, kata sarx, according to the norms and standards dictated by the sinful nature. If, and it's true, that is our supposition, that y'all live according to the norms and standards dictated by the sinful nature. That's the prothesis. This believer has a self-imposed destiny that is confirmed next by the apodosis. That's the second half of a conditional sentence. Prothesis we've now noted, now the apodosis. apodosis, apodosis. This is of this first class condition, and it is introduced by the present active indicative of the verb mellow. That's M-E-L-L-O, mellow. It means to be about to do something. It means to be at the point of doing something, therefore to be destined. You have taken this down the road so far, there is momentum involved, you're past the point of no return, and you're destined to take it to its conclusion. That's the idea here. This is a futuristic present. It denotes an event which has not yet occurred, but which is regarded as so certain that in thought it may be contemplated as already coming to pass. The active voice, the carnal or reversionistic believer, is producing this action, and the indicative mood is a statement of fact again. What in fact is about to occur is the administration of the sin unto death, noted next by the present active infinitive of the verb opothnesco. That's A-P-O-T-H-N-E-I-S-K-O, opothnesco, and it means to be dying. Very important, as we'll see in a few moments. It means to be dying. And now let's get a corrected translation that includes that. If, and it's true, that y'all live according to the norms and standards dictated by the sinful nature. And then we have this verb nesto. You are destined to be dying. And the present tense here for opothnesco is a perfect present tense, denoting the continuation of existing results. This all the way through present time. This is a fact which has come to be in the past, but is emphasized as a present reality. The carnal believer is in the process of dying due to his refusal to rebound. The active voice, he produces the action of approaching physical death by this refusal. He is approaching physical death because of his refusal to rebound and opt instead to continue to be under the dictatorial authority and submission to the standards of his first husband. This has become an enjoyable experience for him, at least he thinks it is. He has no idea what he's about to encounter. But along the way, it has become so facilitated, this behavior, set of behavior patterns, actually. A lifestyle has developed in the cosmic system. And he follows this as if it were an addiction. There's great controversy over whether people who get involved in drugs and alcohol, sexual behavior is claimed to be an addiction, and so on. Dear friends, these people have become obligated to their sinful natures. They have now sold out to the first husband. They are involved in a spiritual menage a trois, and they may be to a point to where they can't go back, but it has to do with the fact that they have facilitated behavior patterns to paths of least resistance, so that doctrine and the Holy Spirit, who does not control their souls, and whatever doctrine they have, therefore, has been stripped of its power. They are incapable of human energy to overcome the facilitated behavior patterns that they have developed. And so they are between a rock and a hard place. And they can't get back to a starting point unless they admit they're wrong, confess the sin to God, and then get into Bible class. And those who do that have learned that they can overcome these things, and they are few and very far between. And some people are innocent, by the way. Let me give you an example. I have known a person in my life who was abused sexually as a child. And this individual grew into adulthood. And according to that person, who will tell you tales if you're willing to listen, with a great deal of humor and retrospection on events now past, but has a very relaxed mental attitude about it for this reason, that this individual has, through the Word of God, recognized the problem, the ramifications that come from abuse. The ramifications. See, there is there is an individual involved in this kind of behavior that is the aggressor. And that aggressor, by the way, is usually, statistics show, is usually a relative, a friend, or someone well known, someone who has access. And this aggressor is the one that is guilty. And then, of course, the one who is the victim is certainly not guilty of anything. They're not guilty of anything. Yet the ramifications of this inevitably are that this person feels guilty. Children feel guilty about having this had this thing happen to them. And the guilt usually arises from the fact that the experience is at the same time horrifying and pleasurable. And the guilt comes from the very idea that I had this horrifying thing happen to me and I actually enjoyed part of it physically. And that is a horrible thing for a child to deal with. And so as they grow older and as they get into adulthood, all of this has been suppressed in many, many different ways. And the behavior patterns that emerge out of frustration sometimes leads that person into licentiousness. Now, where's that? This person started out guilty, innocent as the driven snow. But the ramifications are very, very difficult for this innocent party to deal with because it happened to them as a child. Now, how does this person get help? What about their behavior patterns? Now, they have reacted in ways that you're going to look at and say they are innocent of all of this. But no, they're not. They're making decisions based on guilt that lead them into behavior patterns that exacerbate the problem. How do they get out of this? There is only one permanent solution. And our study on human good versus divine good eventually is going to stress permanent solutions. And the permanent solution for this individual now in adulthood is to get into the Word of God, which this example I'm giving you, this individual did that and admitted that it took them, I'm using plural pronouns here so as not to even identify the gender of the individual, it took them 40 years virtually to overcome the effects of the abuse. But doctrine did it. Doctrine did it. So therefore, there are a number of things to be discussed when it comes down to this particular issue of facilitated behavior patterns. But now, an individual can be involved in a set of behaviors that are born out of the cosmic system and motivated by the sinful nature, and they decide they are not going to recover. They're involved in these behaviors and they lose control of their own lives. And I'm telling you that the only permanent solution is for that individual to be positive to the Word of God. Of course, they have to get saved first if they're not already. And then positive to the Word. And let the Word of God that reveals His undiminished love for them, plus the fact that they are the recipient of magnificent grace that is matchless in the plan of God. And through God's love and His matchless grace, they're able to overcome these things, whether it be an example that I've just given or from their own free will, they become involved in these kinds of things. That is the only solution, and it is the only permanent solution that is available. All other solutions are human viewpoint and thus human good. So we have the active voice. This believer produces the action of approaching physical death by refusing to rebound and, of course, subsequently get in Bible study. The conceived result is we have an infinitive here of conceived result. And this is the consequence of locked-in carnal status. So a few points here now. Point one. This believer is on the verge of physical death because of habitual involvement in cosmic living. The Apostle John refers to this circumstance as the sin unto death in 1 John 5:16 in the middle of that verse. It's the second sentence, 16b, and it's very, very short. And he makes this statement. There is a sin unto death. That's what it says. Point two. Here John uses the phrase, "Imi hamartia pros thanatos." These words here look like this in the Greek. You have the verb "imi" plus hamartia plus pros plus thanatos. And when you put all of these together, you get there is a sin unto death. Now, let's take the words, a couple of them at least, one at a time. By the way, this is "imi," this is "there is." Hamartia, that's the word for sin. Pros, that's the preposition unto. And then thanatos is death. Now, there is a habitual status of sin. Terminating in death is the way you would expand that translation. There is an habitual status of sin terminating in death. That's what John is saying in 1 John 5:16. Now, I would point out to you that the verb "imi" is a static present, and that indicates habitual action. So, there is an habitual status of sin. And then you have the preposition pros, P-R-O-S, which means face-to-face with and is idiomatic for terminating in death. So our corrected translation, let's try and work all of this out as we bring this into the picture. If and it's true that y'all live according to the norms and standards dictated by the sinful nature, you are destined to be dying the sin unto death, which according to John is a habitual status that terminates in death. Point three. Here John uses the phrase, John indicates that the believer can continue the process of making poor decisions in the cosmic system until he creates a situation requiring maximum punishment. Now, God has undiminished love toward all of his people. He even has undiminished love toward the unbeliever. That was expressed on the cross. We love because he loved us first. That goes back to eternity past. He loved us when? When was first? Back in eternity past. And now we've learned to love him reciprocally. His love is demonstrated toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. So his undiminished love is demonstrated on the cross, and the work of Christ on the cross was for all mankind. All the sins of all the people in all times of history between Adam and the end of the millennial kingdom, all of those sins were imputed to Christ and judged in him. He was our substitute. This is a demonstration of God's undiminished love toward us. So always remember that point. Also, too, remember this, that God's integrity is involved in how he manages you as a believer. His integrity involves his perfect righteousness and his perfect justice. And whatever righteousness approves, justice will bless. And whatever righteousness disapproves, then justice is required to punish in the case of the believer. Why? When you go to Hebrews chapter 6 and find out that he is going to punish the believer because he loves the believer. Well, now, why is punishment involved? Because of verses like we're examining, the human mind, the human psyche, the human soul gets so ingrained in its submission to the first husband, the body, that it gets so away from the plan of God that it becomes an enemy of the cross of Christ. That individual, therefore, has joined up with the defense in the appeal trial rather than the prosecution. This is betrayal. Yet this person is a child of God, a technon. All who believe in Christ are technon, child of God. And as a child of God, God the Father is going to punish the child who has veered from the established standards that are required for the Christian post-salvation. So therefore, punishment becomes a very definite issue for the believer when they veer from wheel tracks of righteousness. And therefore, when righteousness looks at this believer and he's involved in this continuous behavior motivated by carnal lifestyle, then disapproval is the issue, and justice is required to punish. Now, what if the person stays in this status quo carnality for a period of time that he moves into reversionism, which is hostility toward the Word of God and His mandates? This hostility must be dealt with on a much stronger basis of punishment, and that moves you into several categories that we've noted that takes you into intensified discipline and finally the sin unto death. Now, you can recover from the sin unto death by rebound. This is noted in the 5th chapter of James. A person can see he's on the way out, and suddenly it can dawn on him, look, I've been a lowlife for 50 years now, and it's time I did better. I think I'm about to die because of all of this, sin unto death. And so this rebound, this moving back into doctrine, and probably won't live long enough to get into the sophisticated spiritual life, but at least some of the heat will be taken off. And that's what we see developing here in John, as well as our passage, is the sin unto death. The punishment in point four, that situation is to live a life that is characterized by status quo of sin. I guess I better do three again. John indicates that the believer can continue the process of making poor decisions in the cosmic system until he creates a situation requiring maximum punishment. And that situation is to live a life that is characterized by a status quo of sin. The punishment is termination of physical life. And they are right smack dab on the verge of it according to Romans 8:13. 5. The sin terminating to death, it should be noted, is not a specific sin, but a lifestyle of habitual sinning that leads to maximum punishment. Now, this is not loss of salvation, but the Lord is simply saying, look, you can no longer be effective in the appeal trial. You can no longer be effective in the angelic conflict. You have sold out to the first husband. I am therefore going to call you home from the battlefield. And I'm not that familiar with military modus operandi, but you can screw up so badly in a military operation that you're called off the battlefield and sent back to base and stripped down to buck private right there on the battlefield and may be told to go home. It happens, I hear. And we're at war. We're soldiers for Christ, should be good soldiers. And we're in constant battle in the invisible war. And in that invisible war, we engage in conflicts that have to do with our thinking, thoughts, decision, and action. And our thoughts, decisions, and action should be based on the Word of God as we make our decisions and solve our problems, but we can be deluded by satanic infiltration of our thinking, demon influence, to join up with the enemy and therefore become witnesses for the defense. And although we may assume we're doing the right thing, we're not. We're involved in wrong behavior, and we're involved in therefore contributing to Satan's cause. Now, we can do this for so long, and the warning disciplines along the way have failed to get our attention for recovery, so that there comes a point to where God says, that's it. And God has omniscience, and he knows where that's it occurs. And He simply says, this person has to be stripped of whatever advances he's got here, whatever he had, it's all stripped and gone. And he is now bottomed out, and he's called home from the battlefield. And that means physical death, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, but with no prospects for rewards in the eternal state. But he will be saved. Now, he will show many scars. He'll be bleeding from all pores, but he will be there. And that's the important thing. And that is the one thing that the reversionist can find as a comfort. So the sin terminating in death is not a specific sin, but a lifestyle of habitual sinning that leads to maximum punishment. 6. John does not use the same word for death as did Paul in Romans 8:13. Thanatos, used by John in 1 John 5:16, there is a habitual status of sin terminating in death. The word death there is thanatos, and it means the act of dying or to be already dead. Paul uses apothnesko in the present tense. Apothnesko is in the present tense, as you recall, And that means to be dying, in the process of dying. So Paul is presenting options to those who are living in reversionism. John speaks of the end result if they don't take the doctrinal option. Repeat, Paul is presenting options to those who are living in reversionism. John speaks of the end result if they don't take the doctrinal option. And the option the carnal believer needs to take is addressed in the second conditional sentence of verse 13. We now move to Romans 8:13b. This is the second conditional sentence of the two that are found in this verse. And it is introduced by the adversative conjunction de. That's de. It sets up a contrast between the reversionistic believer who is headed toward the sin unto death and the positive believer who is headed toward rewards. So believer is one of two categories. He's either making the advance or he isn't. And if he's not making the advance, he's retrogressing. Thus you have reversionism. And carnality is where that begins. And if you don't recover through rebound, then you revert to your old behavior patterns, as we've just noted. And so the second conditional sentence is introduced by an adversative conjunction that now is going to contrast the reversionistic believer in the first conditional sentence to what is now going to be revealed as the advancing believer in the second. Now, this advancing believer, point two, this second sentence is also a first-class condition, is indicated in the protasis by the conjunction I. There's E-I. With the indicative mood, as we've noted. And this, again, is an assumption based on reality. We have an indicative mood, and that means whatever the statement is, it's true. And this is in the context of a debater's concept where we're going to assume this, and if this is true, then that. And we assume it's true, therefore, sin unto death will occur to those who submit to the first husband. We now, from the assumption of a debater's approach, we're going to assume that there are believers, and there are, who are making the advance. Those who make the advance, therefore, are going to find they will receive rewards. And that's going to be the concept behind this second conditional sentence. Therefore, an assumption based on reality. Three, the protasis is called the subordinate clause of a conditional sentence. That's the introductory, the if clause. If this is true, and it is, thus and so. So the protasis is called a subordinate clause of a conditional sentence. When it is a first-class condition, then the implication is this. If you subordinate yourself to the condition stated in the protasis, then the consequences stated in the apotasis will in fact occur. Now I want to take you to a corrected translation of verse 13. Indeed, if you as a believer live under the authority of the flesh, and you do, you are destined to die the sin unto death. If you are, as a believer, living under the authority of the flesh, that's the protasis of a first-class condition, and it's true, then you, this is the apotasis, you are destined to die the sin unto death. Then we have but, that's they. Contrast between that believer and the one upcoming. If by means of the Holy Spirit you recognize as dead the actions of the body, you shall live the new life. So recognizing as dead the actions of the body, that is the protasis. And if that is true and it is, then you in the apotasis shall live the new life. That's where we're going with this. So that you're not confused, I've let the cat out of the sack. But now we keep moving here. We have under our concept so far that the protasis is again called the subordinate clause of a conditional sentence. When it is a first-class condition, then the implication is this. If you subordinate yourself to the condition stated in the protasis, if you subordinate yourself to the sinful nature, that was up in the first one, if you subordinate yourself to the Holy Spirit and recognize as dead the actions of the body, that's the second protasis.
If you subordinate yourself to the conditions stated in the promises, then the consequences stated in the apotheosis will in fact occur. What are the consequences in the first one? You will die the sin unto death. What are the consequences in the second one? You will live the new life. Four, for the positive believer, the subordinate condition requires him, by means of the power of the Holy Spirit, to recognize that the power of the flesh is dead. Now that demands a recognition. There are denominations who teach that as you study under their theology, that as you make your advance, you will get to the point to where you won't sin anymore. These people have been deluded into thinking that they don't sin. And the sad thing about it is that we all do. But they don't see the need to confess the sin to God. They don't see the need to recognize that they've sinned. You see, the only way you're going to rebound, homo logeo, confession alone to God alone, the only way you get to that point is to admit to yourself that you're wrong. That's metanoeo. And metanoeo is a word that is unfortunately translated into the English by the word repent. And repent has taken on over the years, since it was used by the translators of the King James Version, it has taken on the concept of feeling sorry for what you've done, or that you have to pay penance for what you've done, or a combination of these things. And that's not what this word means. Repent may mean that, but metanoeo does not. Metanoeo simply means you change your mind about something that is before you for consideration. And you've got a behavior pattern that's going. A BP. And this BP has been operational for a long time, and you think you're doing the right thing. And you can't be convinced otherwise. I'm going to continue to do this. And then finally, the Word of God grabs your attention and says to you, in no uncertain terms and with great clarity, this behavior pattern is wrong. And unless you remain in denial, at that point, you have come to Jesus' session. And you slap your forehead and say, all of this time I've been wrong. That is metanoeo, is changing your mind about your viewpoint regarding this behavior pattern. In the past I've been saying to myself, it's okay, but now I realize it's wrong. Now, that doesn't mean that you're right with God, now that you've admitted to yourself you're wrong. Some people, when they see that they're wrong and admit it to themselves, do not sit down in a confessionary prayer to the Father and confess it alone to Him, but rather get involved in paying penance. I have to pay it back to God, and they give more money to the church, or they deprive themselves of things, begin to fast. I'll fast for 40 days just like Jesus. Or they get involved in depriving themselves of this, that, buy a quirt, lash themselves over the back, suffer for Jesus, and this is how they recover from their wrongdoing. That is energy of the flesh, and it's not what the Bible teaches. And so admitting you're wrong doesn't really resolve the problem. But if you admit you're wrong, metanoeo, and have the doctrine that you must confess the sin to God for recovery and do so, then you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you are ready to resume your spiritual life under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit and the teachings of your pastor teacher. And then you can make the advance. So there has to be a recognition here. This is the important thing. And so many people don't recognize the problem. And that's what's being brought out here. For the positive believer, the subordinate condition requires him, by means of the power of the Holy Spirit, to recognize that the power of the flesh is dead. Now you're ready to understand true spirituality. Can you suppress the energies and the temptations of the sinful nature of your first husband? Can you do that? Are you willing to do it? Can you recognize the fact that he's dead to you? That you have no obligation? Five. In other words, if you don't want to die the sin unto death, then you're going to have to put to death the works of the flesh. If you don't want to die the sin unto death, then you're going to have to put to death the works of the flesh. And that's by recognizing that they're there. and that you're involved, and that at the same time you're not really obligated to become involved in that. And that recognition is what enables you to look at the other side of the coin and say, I have a new life, I need to live the new life. And I have the power and the assets to do this. Now the verb is the present active indicative of thanatao. That's T-H-A-N-A-T-O-O, thanatao, to condemn to death or to recognize as dead. If by means of the Holy Spirit you recognize as dead, the present tense of thanatao is retroactive, progressive. It denotes that which has begun in the past and continues to the present. It is also called the present of duration. What began positionally at salvation must continue experientially throughout life by means of rebound and spiritual growth. And what we have here then is the development of the three spiritual skills, the utilization of rebound consistently to clear the decks for the filling of the Holy Spirit, access to Bible teaching, whether if it's not live through some technological advance that would enable you to stay current in your spiritual growth, and then the development of the problem-solving devices so you can make good decisions from a position of strength with the doctrine you know, and you can solve your problems from a biblical inventory with the 10 problem-solving devices. This, therefore, is habitual action over time and indicates the development of spiritual skills. The active voice, the believer, in order to fulfill the conditions of the protasis, must produce the action by rejecting the habits of the flesh. The indicative mood is the potential of obligation. The believer is obliged to fulfill the condition in order to live the new life. You're not obligated to the first husband, you're obligated to the new husband. Point six. That which the believer is obliged to put to death is stated next, and it includes the direct object praxis. P-R-A-X-I-S, praxis. And praxis means evil or disgraceful actions or behavior. Put them to death. You don't want to die the son unto death? Put these things to death. Praxis must die. Wheel tracks of wickedness. The source of this disgraceful behavior is identified by the noun, one you know now, soma. S-O-M-A, the body. You can see it revealed in sarx, the flesh, or soma, the body. Same thing, same idea. Old sin nature. And the old sin nature is involved in evil and disgraceful actions and behaviors. And they must be put to death. And you do that by recognizing that there is a conflict of personalities in your life. That conflict involves life lived under the domineering dictatorship of the old sin nature, the first husband, and life lived under the power of the Holy Spirit and submission to the new husband, Jesus Christ. And you can be one or the other. I once heard a black pastor, an old black pastor in the South that I came across. He described this entire subject that I'm discussing with you here this evening. He said, inside of us, there's a white dog and a black dog fighting. And your job is to make the white dog win. Like that nuts it up down for you so that you can actually get this and understand where we're going. That is what you might call an anecdotal example. So we have the body, soma, 7. These disgraceful behaviors may be expressed by either licentious or ascetic thoughts, decisions, and actions. Those who submit to the body or the flesh are going to develop disgraceful behaviors. Now you look on disgraceful behavior as maybe getting involved in pornography or involved in chasing women or involved in boozing it up or hanging around bars or going to the boat and that kind of thing. That's licentiousness. And that's it. That's all the disgraceful behaviors you can be involved in. But I'm telling you that there's a subtle area of disgraceful behavior that is polished up, sprayed down, bows, all of these things have spruced it up. And this is thought, decision, and action based on ascetic approaches to life. Do-gooders, crusaders. These are the people who are tearing this country down as fast, if not faster, than those who have just lost their minds in licentious activities. So we have both of them who are out there unrestrained. And you very rarely, except for that Flint guy, he's a good example of the licentious crowd that badgers Congress to pass laws about first one thing and then another involving the First Amendment so he can push his pornography. I'll get off that. Then there are those who get involved in their advances onto Congress, lobbying them to pass these laws so their do-gooder things can get accomplished and impose their will on others about dreamed-up problems that really don't exist. And both come together, primarily the crusaders, to destroy our freedoms. And we just sit back and take it and say, oh, well, it's okay. I'll just keep on voting with those people that do this. There is no doctrinal thought in the country that's reflected in who we vote for. And those for whom we vote are going to vote for human good and evil. Because the people who dominate the elections are people who are driven by human good and evil. And so we have a nation headed toward third world status, insulted by the fact that we've been attacked by the sons of the bondwoman. We know that we still have client nation status because the ultimate sign that we have run out the string as a client nation is when we're attacked by the French. That will be the end. These disgraceful behaviors may be expressed by either licentious or ascetic thoughts, decisions, and actions. But either way, they find their energy in the flesh. The energy is in the flesh, and the direction, by the way, is from doctrines of demons. And they must be recognized as such and put to death by means of the power of the Holy Spirit. They must be put to death by supernatural power. Plus doctrine that recognizes the lie and then suppresses it and dismisses it. Point 8. If the believer subordinates himself to this corrective procedure, then he will be able to live a new life free of slavery from the first husband. Now you're ready to live the new life. You've identified the problem. You have recognized it, and you have said, I'm no longer obligated to you. And you confess your sins, you put yourself in Bible class, you begin the advance, and you maintain the momentum by the three spiritual skills. You're no longer a slave to your first husband. There'll be moments when you have that temptation you can't resist, of driving down the freeway, for example. That's where most people get out of fellowship. Or other ways, you go home and there's your husband or your wife. Or you go up to the office tomorrow and there's that guy or that person. You smell the aftershave. Oh, he's at work today. I thought he had the flu. I hoped he died, but he's back. So you're out of fellowship here. And you have to confess that and then get back with the program. Royal law, unconditional love. 9. This then is the consequence stated in the apodosis. The future middle indicative of the verb za'o again, you shall live. And it makes reference to living the new life. And so the expanded translation of this verse reads like this. Let me go back and we'll do them both at one time. I'll do Romans 8:12 and then Romans 8:13. Therefore, fellow believers, we're not obligated to the flesh, the first husband, the sinful nature, in order that we should live according to the standards of the old sin nature. Indeed, if you, as a believer, live under the authority of the flesh, and you do, you're destined to die the sin unto death. But if, by means of the Holy Spirit, you recognize as dead the actions of the body, meaning human works, you shall live the new life. And the new life is the sophisticated spiritual life that comes as the process of Bible study over a period of time, habitually using the three spiritual skills to advance to spiritual adulthood.
And in spiritual adulthood, you begin to function very efficiently in the sophisticated spiritual life, and that kept up will result in spiritual maturity, and that results in rewards, which is going to come out later in our passage. Now, we have a summary ready to go here for Romans 8, verses 12 and 13, and that is unfortunate because the next time we meet is Sunday morning. And those who accumulate here on Sunday morning are going not to be at all apprised of what we've discussed the last two nights, which are Romans 8:12 on Tuesday and Romans 8:13 tonight. They know nothing of this. Now, all of the things I've told you I'm going to have to review to some degree on Sunday morning first session. So I know what you're cooking up now. You're saying, well, I just won't come first session. And so what is this? You have not recognized as dead the actions of your body. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and honor of studying these things, and our prayer is that it might be a motivation to us as we are able to concentrate, to understand, and then have perspicacity regarding the machinations of our own souls. We're able to identify the fact we have two personalities. On occasion, we are dominated by the sinful nature, while on other occasions, fortunately, we have the leadership of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for passages like this as it instructs us about these things. And as we learn about you, we're ever motivated to continue that pursuit through reciprocity all the way to spiritual maturity. Motivate us regarding these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.